chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few verses rather than going over the entire chapter. Verse 18. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about, and he cut the ram into pieces. Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. 1 Peter chapter 2, read from verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies, and envies and all evil speakings, as you born babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have before me the subject of the priesthood of believers that we have here in this portion of 1 Peter. As is well known, we have here the priesthood presented in a twofold aspect. We have first the holy priesthood in connection with the house of God brought before us in verse 5. And then we have the royal priesthood in verse 9, that is more in connection with the testimony of the saints to the world. And I think that we have had before us in the meetings that God has graciously allowed these two aspects in our readings, as well as the various addresses given. We had brought before us the truth of the assembly as the body of Christ and as the house of God. And we would connect the thought of the holy priesthood with the truth of the assembly as the house of God, in connection with, you might say, our being holy worshipers, having to do with the things of God in God's presence. But also we had much before us, too, in connection with our walk in ways and testimony in this world. We would connect that with the thought of the royal priesthood, showing forth in this world the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have the both aspects here. the holy priesthood in connection with the house of God, and the royal priesthood in connection with our testimony in this world. I read the portion in Leviticus 8 because there we have the securing of the priestly family for God. And as we read those verses, you notice how that the priestly family was secured for God. God's thought was that he might have a company of priests, a priestly family of Aaron and his sons, for himself, to be for his service, useful for himself here in the things that concerned himself among his people. Now, if you notice in our reading of 1 Peter, in verse 9, how that we have a word in the middle of that verse. It says that we are not only a holy nation, but a peculiar people. I know that perhaps many are aware of the fact of how this should be translated. When I say translate, I mean by that that we do not use the word peculiar in a common way today as it was used when the King James translation was made. We generally associate this word peculiar with being odd. We speak of individuals as being peculiar. There's something odd about them. But here it means really a people for his possession. God desired to have a people for his possession, just as he desired to have that priestly family of Aaron and his sons. And he would secure that priestly family by sacrifice. So God has desired to have you and me as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ as his own peculiar possession, is that which would be his in the midst of this scene that is contrary to himself and in opposition and rebellion to him. You can see by this that what I have before me is really a word for believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. As this is designated a young people's meeting, I trust that we might be able to bring these things out in such a way that the youngest of the believers, the most immature of those who are truly saved, might be able to enter into them. If there are those still in our midst who are strangers to the grace of God, I am sure that what we have to say will be beyond your apprehension, for we know that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Not only is it that they're foolishness unto him, but he cannot receive them, because he's a mere natural man, and the natural mind does not seize them. So it's only those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as guilty sinners, who could in any way enter in and appreciate what we might have to say in connection with the priesthood this afternoon. But in referring again to Leviticus 8, we see there how God has secured the priestly family for himself. We read there about Aaron and his sons being brought, and how that there was a ram taken and offered as a burnt offering. We know that it was offered for their acceptance before God. And it speaks to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross as that burnt offering before God that went up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, and that believers on the Lord Jesus now stand in all of the acceptableness of that sacrifice to God. And I would like to suggest that that's what we have presented to us in the Epistle to the Romans, especially the early part of Romans, how that God has secured us for himself before his holy in his holy presence through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we read there of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in his blood. You know, God has secured us for himself in this world through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that it is a healthy spirit, in one sense, to be conscious of our weakness and our failure and our frailty, but I do believe that on the other hand, that we should enter into the value of the work of Christ on the cross to the extent that we would realize that before God we are those who are clean every whit, and that we are acceptable to God, and that God finds delight in His people. I would like to say to young believers here this afternoon that while, as I say, you might feel that within yourself you're unworthy, and you know your own weakness and your own tendencies towards sin and evil, yet as a believer on the Lord Jesus, cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're of great value in God's sight. You're God's peculiar treasure, possession. We read in the Epistle to Peter in the first chapter that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Have you ever thought of the value that God places upon you? That God placed such a value upon you that He was willing to give His beloved Son that He might have you for Himself. Perhaps you've only thought of salvation, that it means that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Well, that's true and a wonderful blessing. That's more than we deserve. But salvation is more than that. Here I believe we have brought before us the thought of the priesthood, that God desired to have you for Himself. He placed such a value upon you that He was willing to give His beloved Son in order that He might redeem you to Himself. And so you stand now in all of the acceptableness of Christ and His perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross. You know, God places a great value upon you. Remember that. And I think we should have this in mind as we go about in this scene, that I am of great value to God. Every believer is of great value to God, a part of His peculiar possession. Well, now also in Leviticus 8, we had another ram taken, not only the one for the burnt offering. We have a ram called the ram of consecration. The ram for consecration. And when that ram was killed, we read that Moses took the blood and he put it upon the ear, right ear, and the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot, showing that God has secured the entire body, as it were, the entire man for Himself through the giving of His beloved Son on Calvary's cross. You know, when we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, after we've had an unfolding of the work of Christ, how that God has secured us for Himself, we read there in Romans 12, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present your bodies. I know that as young believers, a young believer, it is only natural for one to feel that he has very little to offer God. And you might feel it, we might say that his talents are very few, very meager. But you know, there's one thing every believer has, and that's a body. They don't care how feeble you are, how young you are, whatever your age, you have a body. And God tells us that now we are to present that body a living sacrifice. And why is that? Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, that He has purchased our bodies. He's purchased our bodies. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. This is something that every believer has to offer. I would connect that with the thought of the ram of consecration and the blood being placed upon the ear, the right hand, and the right foot, as showing that the whole individual, the whole man, belongs to God. Our thoughts, What we see, what we hear, what we say, what we do, and where our feet may take us, it all belongs to God. None of it belongs to self, nor to this world. So this is the way God secures the priesthood for himself, by means of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer on the Savior here this afternoon, you're a part of this priestly family. You're a part of this company, the holy priesthood as well as a royal priesthood. Well, now if you look back to 1 Peter 2 again, I'd like to take up first, which I believe is in the order that we have it presented here, the holy priesthood in connection with the house of God. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2, says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." Well, notice one thing here, it doesn't individualize us here. It doesn't speak of priests. It says priesthood. It's a collective thought, really. It's a company. Not just individually as priests, but as a company. We're a part of that priesthood. Generally, I suppose, when we think of a young people's meeting, we are more inclined to take up what might pertain only to individual blessing and perhaps ignore what might have to do with our collective testimony in connection with the assembly of the house of God. And I believe the Lord has brought that out at these meetings, that it's not only what we are individually, but that we might be exercised in connection with the truth of the house of God, our collective testimony as well. You know, of course, that it's very important that we enter in individually to our blessings, but then we want to rise up to the thought, the truth that is found in Scripture, that God has a house here below, and we're all connected with it, and there are features that belong to that house and characteristics, and we want to go on in the testimony that's connected with the house of God in this world. We have brought before us in these meetings the fact of generations and those of a generation past and those of a generation, present generations, and those who are coming on. And I do feel very much exercised that the young people among us should have a desire and an exercise in connection with the truth of the assembly as the house of God, the testimony of the Lord in connection with his house here below, and what belongs to it. For we know this, when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 spoke of the house that he would build, he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, we often take that, and rightly, as being the security that belongs to that which Christ builds, and he will see it through right to the end. But I thought, too, that it also indicates that the power of Satan will be arrayed against it. And the effort of the enemy will be to spoil the testimony in relation to the truth of the house of God if he can. And he would like to bring in things that are not in accordance with the house of God, according to the mind of God, in order to spoil that testimony. So I believe we ought to have an exercise, even as young people, in connection with the truth of the assembly as the house of God. You know, when Paul is about to leave this scene, he writes that last epistle of his to Timothy, and in the very early verses of that epistle, he speaks of Timothy's tears, remembering the tears that Timothy shed, no doubt, at the departure of Paul, at their separation. As Timothy realized, no doubt, that Paul had been taken prisoner and felt perhaps that this was the end of the journey for Paul, he shed those tears in sympathy with Paul. And Paul in this letter says, "I remember thy tears." Well, I'd like to apply that in this way. I believe it shows there that should have what I would speak of as sympathy for the testimony of the Lord in a day of ruin and failure, when it is associated with weakness and reproach. You know, it's one thing to go along with a testimony like in the early days of Acts, when it says, "And great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection." And when there were miracles being wrought, and when things were progressing, it was a time when the word was growing by leaps and bounds, and souls were being saved in great numbers, assemblies formed in many places. But in the days of 2 Timothy, the one who represents the testimony of the Lord is going into prison. And it's such reproach that no man stood with him in his first answer. And even one who had labored with him, like Demas, forsook him, having loved his present work. And it wasn't, you know, that Demas went out into the pleasures of the world, into the carnivals and fairs and things of that nature. It was that Demas couldn't go along with the testimony and the circumstances in which it was found with Paul in prison. It was too much for him. Too restricted. It didn't give full scope to all that he wanted to do. So he left Paul. He deserted Paul, and there were others too. But Paul says, "I remember Timothy's tears. I remember your tears, Timothy." Timothy was sympathetic. I feel that as young people, there, first of all, if we're going to really go on in connection with the testimony of the Lord, which I believe is really the truth of the house of God, that God has established a testimony in this world to which he has connected his name. He has his house set up in this world, the house of God, that to which he has connected his name and the Lord's name. And we're going on in it. It will be first, it should be first, that we have that sympathy for it. That is, a heart for it. A desire for it. A desire to go on faithfully in the testimony, even though it might be in a day of weakness, failure, and decline, and reproach, or isolation, and somewhat restricted, or anything of that nature, as we find set forth in 2 Timothy. Then, too, there's another thought that comes to mind. We have brought before us Eutychus. And let's just turn over there, a little diversion here. But there is a point there in connection with Eutychus that might be helpful for us. We know Eutychus was a young man. We had to emphasize in our reading that they came together not to hear Paul preach, but to break bread. And Paul did preach. And no doubt Paul was unfolding the wonderful truths in connection with the house of God. Because the house of God, you see, is that which is set up, we read in 1 Timothy, to be the pillar and support of the truth, the depository of the truth, the vessel of testimony. The house of God is that which contains the testimony of God. Well, now, Paul is preaching, and we read of this young man in verse 9. He obviously was not too greatly interested, or at least there was weakness there. And we read that he fell down, he sunk down with sleep in verse 9, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And then Paul went down and embraced him. And in verse 11, we read that when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even to break of day, so he departed. Now, the point I have is this. Sometimes there might be the feeling and the thought that the truth of the assembly, gathering to the Lord's name, testimony of the house of God, might be a little bit too dull and uninteresting to the young. That they're more interested in other aspects of truth. And so, perhaps we ought not to occupy them with it. But here we see that though there was one who apparently showed little interest, that he sunk down into sleep, yet when he was brought back up, they didn't change you might say, they didn't change the fair that they had in their midst. Paul still continued to talk. I believe it speaks of this, that Eutychus would show that he was restored to Paul's ministry. There was a time when he was careless and negligent of it, and he fell and he brought back. Paul embraced him, and he brought back up into the company. Paul continued to talk. Now, I know, of course, that the two words, as we pointed out, Paul discoursing before this incident with Eutychus is a different word in the original from here, the talking afterward. It's more a homily, but still it's in connection with Paul. And I believe this, that if we in any way seek to alter the principles and truth of the house of God as set forth principally in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in order to attract or keep the young people, it will only be a result in the loss of testimony and losing those to the testimony of the Lord in this day of ruin and failure. I feel that the truth, as found in the writings of the Apostle Paul in connection with the house of God, its order, its character, and all that pertains to it, should be that which is brought before the young people. And even if there might appear to be for a while those disinterested, where there is an exercise and where God does work, and the hearts of the young people here and there in the gatherings, well, I believe then their truth will be there for their faith to lay hold upon and act upon, that God might continue the testimony until the Lord comes. Well, I think we see that a little bit here in this picture with Eutychus of being restored to Paul's ministry. And while on that subject, we know that the first epistle to the Corinthians is the setting forth of the ardor, especially. And there are three things I'd like to mention that we have in the very beginning of that epistle that gives the very foundation of the house of God. In chapter 1, we have Christ crucified as the end of man in the flesh, the setting aside of man in the flesh, the first man, with all of his wisdom, you see, with all of his thoughts, with all of his industry. You know, man has a very productive mind, and there are many who are very industrious in the flesh. And they're very eager for organization and getting things done, sort of like Jeroboam. You recall Jeroboam, when Solomon placed him in a position of responsibility when he was a young man, it was said that he was very industrious. And yet that was the man that later on divided the people of God and led away the 10 tribes in rebellion. But he was very industrious. Well, the flesh, of course, can be very industrious. Christ crucified sets aside all that man is in the flesh, his wisdom and his industriousness. Then in the end of 1 Corinthians 1, we have Christ in glory as our wisdom. Everything for the church flows down from him. The first man is set aside, and Christ in glory as the second man is the source of all wisdom and direction for the church here below in the house of God. Then in chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unfolds the mind of God. Indeed, the house of God is the habitation of God through the Spirit. I believe these are three foundation thoughts in connection with the house of God. Man in the flesh set aside by the cross of Christ. Christ in glory as our wisdom. And then the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the mind of God and as the director of operations in the house of God. The house of God is the sphere of the operations of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't my thought to go through all of these verses, but to more or less give the bearing of them in connection with the holy priesthood in the house of God. Now notice in verse 4, I mentioned the ministry of Paul in connection with the house, and yet I'm reading from 1 Peter. may sound almost different, two things are inconsistent. Although Peter does speak of the house here, and he shows the house in connection with Christ as the living stone and the rejected stone, yet it is not in Peter's ministry that we have the unfolding of the order of the house of God. That's in connection with Paul. Peter recognizes and touches upon it here, but only really to bring before us, or chiefly to bring before us, its connection with Christ. And that's really what gives importance, is it not, to the truth of the house of God, is its connection with Christ. Notice here now, verse 4, to whom coming? As unto a living stone. Well, I'm not going into detail of that, but I have no doubt it's a reference to what Peter learned from the very lips of the Lord himself in Matthew 16, when what he learned from the Father, what the Father revealed to him, and speaking to the Lord in Matthew 16, confessing the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we come to him as a living stone, but now what I had especially before me is the next expression. Disallowed indeed of men. Now, what does that mean? It means that this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very source of life, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. This living stone was set aside by men, set aside by the builders. The Apostle Peter applies this in the book of Acts, chapter 4. When he says to those Jewish leaders, this is the stone which has been set in love of you builders. So we see we have the thought of man being a builder. Man has been building for many years. Turn back to the 10th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, or rather chapter 11. Of course we know there was building before this, before the flood. But that's the world that then was, the old world. This is the beginning of the building of the world in which we now live. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. Now you see here, man wants to build. He said, let us build. Now, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They were not attempting to go to heaven by this means. They weren't trying to get up to heaven. They didn't want to go to heaven at all. That wasn't the thought. Notice the words that follow give us to see that clearly. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This tower that would reach up unto heaven would be a symbol of their greatness. It would be a monument to their ingenuity, their industriousness, their activity, their prowess. It would have the effect of giving them a renown, a name and a renown. It would be a display of their great ability. That's one thought. And the other is, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. It would be a symbol, too, of their unity, to be united in opposition and rebellion to God, lest we be scattered. See, the thought is that there was still the knowledge, I believe, of God's judgment of the flood. And they said, now, we want to secure ourselves against any future judgments. So we'll unify ourselves. And this great tower, this city and tower, would be a symbol of that unity. Was really a display of strength and as well as a display of independency of God. Now this is what characterizes man's building, man's system. You say politically? Yes. Socially? Yes. And religiously. For as I quoted in Acts, when Peter was speaking to those Jewish leaders, he says, this is the stone that was set in out of you builders. You builders, and they were religious men. They were religious men. They were not a political body. It was really a religious body there that he was addressing. So that the whole of man's building whether it is in a political way, social, or religious, what man builds up according to his thoughts and his ingenuity is characterized by making a name for himself, display of his own talents and ability, and in independence of God, independency. This is what characterizes man's building. Well, now you can see why the Lord Jesus was disallowed or set aside and refused as a stone in man's building. He didn't fit. He didn't fit. The Lord Jesus never in any way sought the glory of man or to exalt man or to demonstrate anything of man's ability. It was always the Lord his God ever before him. And he was cast upon his God from his mother's belly. He was about independence upon his God. He was just the opposite of the man's structure. And so when the Lord Jesus was here in this scene, they said, why, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit anywhere in our building. He doesn't fit politically. He doesn't fit socially. He doesn't fit religiously. We can't use this stone. So they cast him aside. They cast him aside. But we read there in 1 Peter that he's chosen of God. And so God says, if it were, I can use that stone. I can use that stone. You know, in Matthew 16, I believe we have a similar thought. In Matthew's gospel, we have the Lord Jesus presented to that nation. He came unto his own. Then we read that his own received him not. And we have the rejection of the Lord Jesus in chapter 12, finally, in Matthew. And then, as a result of his rejection, as the stone, the builders couldn't use him. When we come to Matthew 16, he says, now I'm going to build a building of my own. I'm going to have my own building. But he wasn't going to build upon any of man's foundations. He was going to establish an entirely new foundation. An entirely new foundation, start all over again with a building of his own. And he was going to build it upon himself as that living stone. And he was going to build into it living stones, like Peter, like you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has. He has instituted that the assembly, the house of God. He has built his church. Now I know in one sense it's in process of building. It grows unto a holy temple. But we're thinking now of that which is already established in this world is the house of God, the habitation of God by the Spirit. And it's set up. But it is set up upon Christ as the living stone and also as the rejected stone. Now, you know, we find today in Christendom many variations and shades of religious thought, so to speak. We find those who are extreme modernists, as we call them, who deny the Word of God, deny all the miracles, even deny the existence of God. And I doubt seriously if they are a great threat to the gathered saints. It's so obviously false. So obviously false. But perhaps there are more subtle dangers than that in Christendom. There are those who would speak of Christ as the living stone and are very glad to speak of life in Christ. And we thank God that they have life in Christ and preach that Christ is our life. And they can speak about salvation and having all of those blessings, but they never connect the living stone with the rejected stone. That's what we have here. We come to Christ not only as the living stone, but he's also the rejected stone, disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed indeed of men. And you know, this is what gives character to the house of God. And if we want to maintain the true character of the house of God, we realize that it's built not only upon a living stone, but a rejected stone. And it is built up entirely a separate thing from man's building in this world. And God intended, the Lord intended, that these two things should never be mingled.
And in the early chapters of Acts, we see how distinct they were. They went under their own company. We see that those who formed the house of God were quite distinct from the religious element round about. God intended it to be so, that his house should be a separate and distinct thing. He built it separate from the buildings of man. When I say the buildings of man, I mean now that which is the product of man's effort, man's thought, and man's wisdom. And you know, the great sin, mystery bound, for which he is going to be judged, as we find in the book of Revelation, is the mingling of these two buildings, these two systems. That which man builds, which is characterized by ministering to his greatness, and as it were, showing himself off and in independence of God, and the house of God, which should be characterized by the display of the glory of Christ and what's due to him, and in dependence upon God. You know, in 1 Timothy, we have the character of the house of God set out too. You know, in the second chapter, we read there words like this, that I will therefore that the men pray in every place. And then he goes on to speak about in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel and shamefacedness and so forth. Perhaps you've wondered why that's brought in connection with the testimony that we find there of the Savior God, not willing that any should perish. But I thought of those two things as being characteristic of God's house, just the opposite of what characterizes man. As we've been speaking, man's building is characterized by the display of himself, the display of his glory, man's glory. Man's what would attract attention to man, and also being independent of God. Now, the men praying in every place in the house is an expression of dependence. That's what characterizes the house of God, dependence upon God. And the women dressed modestly will show that they are not attracting attention to themselves. You see, the glory of man. We read in Scripture that the woman is the glory of man. And man's glory is not to be displayed in the house of God. Not man's glory, but the glory of God. What is to be seen is for the glory of God in Christ. Not what ministers to man and to pride. And so I believe that the thought there is brought in address to speak of that. The fact that what is to be seen is not the attracting of attention to man in any way, that which would be, that which would attract only to the glory of Christ, God's glory. Likewise in 1 Corinthians 11, as was mentioned too in our meeting, that the brothers remove their hats. And I thought it was a very good remark to remind us that we don't remove hats merely because of the entering a building, but because of that truth that the head of every man is Christ. And we recognize that headship dependent upon Christ, the head, dependent, you see, rather than independence. And then the sisters are covered because, of course, the head of the man, the head of the woman is the man, and the woman is the glory of man. And man's glory is not to be displayed in the house of God. Now, I believe, without going into great detail, and I trust that we can apply these very principles in an intelligent way in discerning of things in our midst and all about us, that wherever we find the display of man, his talents, his ability, whether oratorical or whether musical or whatever it is, the setting forth or the showing forth of man and the attraction to man, and this independence of God that would organize and go about to establish things according to his own wisdom are not true marks and characteristics of the house of God. But what marks the house of God is that man's building is entirely set aside, and God's building, God's house, is characterized by independence, and that which sets forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps, and we'll turn back to 1 Timothy 2, the As I said, these, for it was not my intention to go through all of these verse by verse. And perhaps these remarks might help us in connection with the holy priesthood in the house of God, maintaining the features and characteristics of the house of God. We know that in 2 Timothy, that speaks of a great house. And that's what the house has become, of course, in the hands of man, according to man's responsibility. But that is not the house of God according to the mind of God. God's thought as to his house has never changed. The principles that govern the house of God have never changed. As far as man's responsibility, he has spoiled much of it. But I think God would have us to seek to maintain the principles of the house of God, even in the day of ruin and failure, not being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now in 1 Peter 2, just a word or two on verse 9. We've been speaking now of the holy priesthood in connection with the house of God. Here we have, in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. As the holy priesthood, it was in connection with the thought of Aaron and his son. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is now exercising his own priesthood after the analogy of the Aaronic order, though he has not established a priest according to that order. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, yet his activity in priesthood now is after the analogy of the Aaronic. But here we have a royal priesthood, which perhaps brings before us the thought of the millennium. That is, that the Lord Jesus, in connection with the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, that's in connection with the millennium, when he comes forth as king as well as priest, king upon his throne. When I say it brings before us the thought of the millennium, I'm not saying that here the royal priesthood applies to that time, but it connects us in thought with it. Perhaps the thought that God has is this, that now at the present time, before the day of the public display, when everything will be displayed according to his mind and in subjection to himself and Christ in the millennium, he would desire that those of us who are saved by his grace, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, should show forth a character that is in keeping with what will be displayed in the millennium, when everything will be according to the mind of God and in subjection to God. You see, we're living in a world that is in opposition and rebellion to God. You can look throughout this world, high and low, outside of the saints of God, and you will find nothing for God that speaks of subjection and submission to God, the seeking of his mind and will, the seeking to glorify him, is found only among those of us who are part of this royal priesthood. And God's thought is that even now, in the midst of this turbulent, evil world, this dark world, before the time of the full display of the kingdom, that we, his saints, as being a part of this royal, being constituted as royal priesthood, that we should show forth his praises now, show it forth in our walk and way, that there should be seen in this world a people who love God, who are in subjection to God, and who take their the governing principles of their walk and ways in their life from God himself and his precious word, who've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light, so that we are governed by that light. John tells us in his epistles, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, I know it doesn't say if we walk according to the light. It's where we walk and not how we walk, and yet We don't want to overlook the fact that he speaks of the walk. It doesn't say if we are in the light, but if we walk in the light. It's where we walk. It's where we walk, beloved. As being a part or being constituting this royal priesthood, we walk in the light so that everything is tested by the light of the living God to whom we've been brought. We've been brought out of darkness. We've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I would say to the young believers, to all of us, that we test everything that comes before us every day we pass through this scene according to the light in which we walk. And everything is to be governed by that light. We are not to be governed by the darkness of as to what we say, what we desire, what we pursue, where we go, with whom we associate. We do not take them up according to the darkness of this world, but everything is taken up according to the light into which we have been called. What a wonderful testimony in this world that there are those that are walking according to the light of God, letting the world know that there is light from God. Everything is not darkness. It is in the world, but there's light from God, and there are those who are in the light. There are those who walk in the light. The light of the revelation of the heart and mind of God and his holy will. Well, I trust that God would exercise our hearts along these lines of being concerned in these two aspects of the holy priesthood in connection with the house of God and the testimony of the Lord, and a royal priesthood in connection with our personal testimony in the world, showing forth the virtues, praises of him who has by his grace called us out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous